The following audio is from Living Faith Missionary Church. More information about Living Faith can be found at www.livingfaithmc.info.
If you got your Bibles, and I hope you do, I would ask that you would turn to Genesis 1:1. We're going to ultimately start there. We're in the start of a series called Gospel Fluency, and as we go along, you'll understand that more and more. But last week I talked about the fact that we are all unbelievers, that all of us inside us, someplace in our lives, there's something that we don't quite believe God enough for. We may not trust Him fully to have plans for us for our day. Some of us deal with pride, so we still hang on to that. We may have sins in our life that we're struggling with. We haven't surrendered them. We have things we think about that we probably shouldn't think about. We react in ways we shouldn't. So we have areas that we need to surrender to Christ. So we are all unbelievers, because we have this idea that the gospel is for unbelievers, that it's only for those outside the church. In reality, it's for us inside the church too, because we're just like everybody else. We are all unbelievers. We all struggle with sin, with a sin nature. Even Paul, the Apostle Paul, talked about the fact that even though he tries, he's still a sinner. That's the sin living in him that he is trying to put to death, and that is our goal. And we can help ourselves along with that if we become fluent in the gospel. If we understand it. And we talked about the fact that, you know, in order for us to be gospel fluent, it needs to become our language. It needs to be how we interpret the world. It needs to be a filter that we filter life through. And when we learn a new language, we learn the vocabulary. We study the meanings of the words, and we learn the grammar, which is kind of the word structure, how we say a word in a sentence in Spanish, it's structured a little bit differently than it is in English. So our minds have to think that way. And we also study the culture, because words have meanings within a culture that are different. To give you an example of that, you know, if I'm in England and I tell you to go to the boot, you're not going to go to the back door and look for a pair of rubber boots down on the floor. That's not what the boot is. The boot is on the car. The culture changes the language. If you, even within the United States, you go to the South, is it soda or is it pop? Or do they just call it Pepsi? What is this? We call them Kleenexes, right? They're tissues, by the way, facial tissues. Kleenex is just the name brand. In fact, these are Puffs. They're not Kleenex. Every time you say, this is a box of Kleenex and it's Puffs, people that, you know, shudder at Puffs. Our culture molds our language. And the thing about it is when we're a child, how do we learn language as a child? We learn it by hearing it. The most amazing thing as a father is when you start hearing your children say things that you say. And sometimes they aren't good things that you say that you start hearing your children say. And sometimes it's their teachers who hear what your children say and call you. Did you know what your son said today? And you're like, ooh, I need to talk to his dad, because I think his dad says that all the time. We were watching a show, and unfortunately, a word slipped out on TV. And Abigail turns to me and says, is this a bad word? And it was a bad word. So I had to explain to her why it was a bad word. And I said, don't say that word. And I said, in fact, when you guys get to watch, they haven't watched the movie Christmas Story yet, you'll find that the little boy says these words, and he says fudge instead of a certain word. And he ends up saying, his mom finds out and finds out that he said, wants to know where he heard it. He said he heard it from his neighbor boy. And you hear the neighbor boy's mother go down and beat the living daylights out of the boy, when in reality he heard it from his father. I heard my father say that 100 times a day, is what the character says. Children learn language by what they hear. So Eli will get to learn language. He's pointing it at Kelly. I'm not so sure. I think a boy actually listens to his father probably more than his mother. So we learn language that way. But culture is important. So we need to understand the language of the gospel. We need to understand the vocabulary of the gospel. And we need to understand the culture of the gospel. And what happens is we need to speak the gospel to each other. If we were in France, we would have baguettes for communion. But if we were in France, and I was speaking to you in German, it kind of would be confusing, unless you're German and understood German. Even here, if I start preaching to you in German, it's going to be kind of confusing. So we have to understand the language. We have to understand that we need to speak the gospel to each other. If one of you comes to me and says, Pastor, there's this issue I'm dealing with, my first thought should be, what does the gospel say about this? What does the Bible say? So we need to know what the gospel is. We need to understand the culture of the gospel. Just to give you another example, if I say the word lion, what pops into your head? For some of us, it's that lion. That's Aslan from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. For other people, it might be Simba. That lion. Because you've seen Lion King, the original Lion King. But for some of us, we've not seen either one. So when I say lion, you think of a lion in the zoo. Or you may think of the latest one. For example, when I think of lion, what I think of is the lion at the Fort Wayne Children's Zoo. The last time that I saw him when he was alive, he was standing out on a hill going, hur! And I remember that. So when somebody says lion, that's what I think of. So what we think, how our culture, what we see, what we experience, and what we experience in stories affects our language. Stories are powerful. Sometimes the stories of our lives affect us. If I say father, some of you may have a very fond memory of your father, while others never knew your father. So your memory is not so clear, not so good, or your father wasn't exactly the best father in the world. And you have bad memories of your father. So our stories of our lives matter. And the story of the gospel matters. So we need gospel language. And the gospel language is founded upon the true gospel story. So we need to understand what that is. So today we're going to go through the gospel story. I am going to tell you the story of the gospel. Now, one thing you have to understand about the gospel is that from the start until today, Satan has been attempting to warp the true story. You will hear the story of the gospel, and then you will hear, at times you'll hear something that just doesn't quite sound right. He is one of the characters of the story, and he tries to this day to change it. He lies. He tries to get us to change our perception of God. He tries to get us to change what we think about ourselves. He tries to get us to change what we think about each other. He uses outright lies, and we believe them. So it is important that we understand the true gospel story, and we find that in the Bible. Huh. It's the gospel. Okay, that's okay. I'll have to fix that. So you were in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the start. This is how it begins. We have God. We have God, the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God in three persons, in perfect unity. It's the Trinity. Don't try to understand it right now. That's not important. Just understand that it is. God in three persons. We understand from reading the whole gospel that Jesus was there at the beginning. The Holy Spirit is there at the beginning. God the Father is there at the beginning. They are in perfect relationship and they create. But there is nothing else there except for God. And in the beginning, he creates the heavens and the earth. And how does he do it? He speaks. God speaks. It is created. He creates something out of nothing. Science will tell you otherwise. Or they will tell you that it did come from nothing, but it wasn't God. Again, Satan trying to change our perception of God. God created everything out of nothing by speaking. God spoke and it came to be. Now, when God created everything, it was a beautiful place. In fact, it was full of everything that humans needed to survive. Everything was there. It was perfect. He then created man after his own image, after his own likeness. God, who is invisible, because God the Father is spirit, created man in his image to be the representation of God here on earth. We are the picture of God, the display of God here on earth. That's being made in the image of God. We represent him. That's the purpose. Now, after creating man, and after creating all of creation, he says that it is very good. And there's a reason why he says that, because when he starts creating light and he starts creating plants and animals, he says it's good. Then what he does is when he finally, on the sixth day, when he creates man, he says, and he finishes all of it, and he looks over all of creation, he says, it's very good. It's like saying, I've done it. I've done it. Look what I've done. It's perfect. It's awesome. It's very, very good. It's righteous. And see, God wanted us to know when he created us, we were very good. He created us good. He declared us good and righteous. So now we have three very important things to ponder about and to think about. And we need to understand this about the gospel. God's word is powerful because it creates and it is true. And if God's word is powerful and true and his work is very good, we can rest in it because on the seventh day, God rested. You and I can rest in his word. You and I can rest in God. And you and I can rest in his work. It's good. It's very good. And if everything God creates comes through his word, which is good, and if it is very good, then God's work and God's work are to be completely trusted and depended on. If you don't believe that God's work is good and you don't believe that God's work is very good and that his word is very good, then you're going to have a problem trusting this book. I have no problem trusting this book because I know God is very good. His work is very good and his word is very good. He said so. You and I exist through his word and through his work. So our identity, our purpose, and the truth of who we are and what we are can be found in his word, which is good. And very good. Always found in his word and his work. Who I am, why I'm here, what I'm supposed to do can be found in the gospel. And it's very good. Who or what do you look to for trust or for your work? I look to God and I look to his work in me and around me for my worth. And it's who I trust in. Some may trust in horses. Some may trust in chariots, but we will trust in the name. I can trust him. So God creates the Garden of Eden for man, and he creates it for man to work in and care for. Yep, we had a job from the start, and it was a gardener. That's what we were supposed to do. And he gives Adam these instructions in Genesis 2, verses 16, 17. It says, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So God says, Adam, you see that tree over there? Don't eat of it. You need to trust me. Because I say it's not good to eat of that tree. You need to trust me. And he did. It was fine. It was fine. Because he didn't say, just a minute, God, and go over and grab the fruit and eat of it. He knew. He knew what he was supposed to not do. Because if Adam eats of that tree, he will be looking at another source for the truth. That's the problem with sin today. What are we doing when we sin? We're looking for another source. We're not looking to God for everything we need. We're looking for something else. We're looking for the creation. We're looking in our job. We're looking in our family. We're looking in our spouse. We're looking in pleasure. We're looking in the things that make our bodies happy. We're looking in things that don't really matter. Instead of looking to God himself for the truth, we look elsewhere. That's sin. And that's what Adam and Eve did, ultimately. God says, believe me when I say who you are. You're very good, but you need to trust me.
Because I know. God says, I know, because I created it all. I know what's good. And there's nothing wrong with that tree. The knowledge of good and evil is not, it's not that that tree was bad. It's that if you eat of it, you'll die. Because you're looking for something else besides me. Now man is there, but God realizes that it's not good for man to be alone. And it's not. But a suitable helper cannot be found. So God makes a helper for man. He puts him to sleep. The first surgery is done. Ever. Takes a rib out of Adam's side. And he creates woman. When Adam wakes up, he sees the beauty of Eve, and this is what he says in Genesis 2:23. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For the first time, we have a woman, a creature being created out of man. Adam was created by God in the dust. Eve was created by God by taking a part of Adam out of her, out of him, and creating woman. And Adam says, this is perfect. She's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She's beautiful. So now what we have here, we have another picture of perfect unity of God. We have God coming down, walking with them in the cool of the day, and we have Adam and Eve in perfect unity. Everything is fine. Everything is perfect. It is still very good. And this is what God says to them. He says, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. He tells them, enjoy yourselves, have babies, and fill the earth. This is before the fall. We were told to fill the earth. Subdue it. Doesn't mean abuse it. Doesn't mean destroy it. It means have dominion over it. Take care of it. I'm an environmentalist. I believe in taking care of the environment. But I also know that God has given us the environment to do with things that he's allowed us to do. I have no problem eating animals because God gave them to us. After the flood, especially. But I'm not going to go out and, you know, destroy the environment around me. I love trees. I plant trees like crazy if I could. But I believe we are to have dominion over it and take care of it. Just like Adam was supposed to take care of the garden. We are to take care of the earth. But even through this, they are told, submit to me. Trust in me. Remember that tree. Don't do that. You do that, you're not trusting me anymore. You're looking to something else to find the truth instead of me. Rule over the earth. Fill it. Fill it with fellow image bearers who will also do what I'm telling you to do. So love, work, and rule in a way that will show all of creation what God is like. Because remember, we are image bearers of God. But unfortunately, it doesn't last. They didn't believe God. They didn't trust his good word and his good works. See, the problem was unbelief. God says, if you eat of this tree, you will die. They didn't believe him. They didn't believe that God had the truth for them. So they are like, oh, look, their action was sin and the result is death. And then we have this little character called the serpent, the devil. The serpent is taken, Satan takes the form of a serpent and he goes not to the man, though the man was there. He was with Eve, but he goes to Eve and he says, did God really say you can't eat of every tree of the garden? See, we have Satan already twisting what God has said. He says, did he not say that you can't eat from any tree? And she says, oh, no. He says, we can have any tree except for that one. Because when we do, we shouldn't trust you. God doesn't love you. If he loved you, he'd let you have that tree. That tree, he knows that if you eat of that tree, you'll be like him. And you'll be wise. And they're like, oh, yeah. Then I'll be like God. That's what we want. And they turned from God. And she went and she ate of the fruit. And sin enters the world when she brings it to her husband. And he eats of it too. We have rebellion that's brought into the world. Death and destruction. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ. And what's interesting is we actually have three deaths that happen because of what they did, because they didn't trust God. We now experience three deaths. And the first one is spiritual. Adam and Eve, they surrendered their God-given authority to have dominion over the earth. They surrendered it to Satan by sinning. On behalf of God, they were to rule the earth. He knew it. Satan knew what he was doing. That if they did this, they would turn from God and they would lose their right to the earth. That's why Satan is called the Lord of this earth, the Lord of this world. To this day, he is still Lord of this world. He has certain abilities and powers in this world that God has given him because of that position. Now, he has been defeated partially with the cross, and his day is coming when he will be defeated completely. But they surrendered it. They were supposed to rule on God's behalf, but because of their actions, they gave authority to the devil. They signed the deed over to him. And he's known as the God of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4 and John 12:31. And in that moment, they feel spiritual death, this separation, this broken relationship with God. That's what sin does. Sin gets between you and God. And it doesn't matter what the sin is. It could be lying, and that gets between you and God. It could be murder. It gets between you and God. It doesn't matter what it is. All sin separates us from God. It kills us spiritually. No more walks in the garden with God in the morning, in the cool of the day. No more. Because what they've done now is they have stopped submitting to God, and now they're submitting to Satan. It leads them to shame. I think that's one of Satan's biggest ploys today, is to tell us, oh, you can sin, and as long as nobody knows about it, you won't feel shame. I'm sorry, shame is one of those things that prompts us to turn back to God. And the problem is, we ignore it. We've learned, we've taught ourselves to ignore shame. What they did was, they had so much shame that they realized, whoa, wait a minute, we don't have any clothes on. What's interesting is, how can I say this? You would think that Adam and Eve being without clothes, that Adam would do anything his wife wanted him to do, right? Because he loved her and she was beautiful. That had nothing to do with it. That had nothing to do with him following and doing what she wanted. Her being naked had nothing to do with it. It was after the fall that he realizes that she has no clothes on, and they're shameful. Not only are they're shameful that they're naked, they're shameful that they're naked and in each other's presence. That's one of the worst things about pornography today. Because it eliminates the shame, because it puts nudity out there in public. There's no shame. And what they do is they hide from God because they're naked. They don't want him to see him, you know? They want God, they don't want their creator to see them. Oh my, no. So they hide from him. The next death that they experience is relational. You know, our relationship with God affects every other relationship in our lives. If you're struggling in your marriage, you better look at your relationship with God, because that's where the problem is. Your relationship with Jesus isn't what it's supposed to be. If you're struggling with relationships at work, you have a Jesus problem. You don't have a relationship problem with people at work. You have a relationship problem with Jesus. Because you're not the person you're supposed to be, because you're not in a true, good relationship with Christ. It's true. I tell young couples who I counsel for marriage, you need to bring Jesus into the middle of your marriage. If you don't, you're going to have deep relational problems. And even if you do bring Jesus in, you're still going to have issues, because your sin nature is going to want to take over. But if you have Jesus at the center, if you come back to Jesus every time, you will get through it. But the minute you take him out of your relationship, you're in trouble. Before the fall, Adam and Eve were perfectly united, naked, in the flesh, nothing covering them, with God, walking with them in the cool of the day. It wasn't a problem. There was no shame. But when they sinned and they turned to each other and they realized that they were naked, not only did they lose their relationship with God, but they lost their relationship with each other, because they weren't hiding together. They were hiding separately, because they covered themselves with fig leaves. Their relationship with God was damaged, but their relationship with each other was damaged also. Sin, I'm telling you guys, the sin that you commit, even if your spouse doesn't know about it, still damages your relationship. Guys, I'm telling you, if you have a problem with pornography and lust, you had better get it dealt with. Because if you don't, it will destroy your marriage. Even if your wife never finds out about it, it'll still destroy your marriage. They sinned. And the interesting thing is, if you look at it, not only did it hurt the relationship that way, but when God catches them, what do? They start blaming everybody else but themselves. Well, that woman you gave me. Well, the serpent. Well, God, that woman you gave me. Then not only blamed Eve, he blamed God. You gave her to me. It's your fault, God. She did it. It's her fault. The snake deceived me. It's his fault. They wanted somebody else to pay the price for their sin. They wanted atonement. That's what it's called. It's called atonement. It's when somebody else pays the price for your sin. Because the problem was neither one of them could pay the price because they were both sinners. They couldn't pay it because it's not enough for the sinner to die. See, when we sin and we feel shame, and we look to pass the blame. Well, you know, my mom never, now this is not true. My mom never said she loved me. Really? Maybe she didn't. But did you ever tell her you loved her? And yeah, you need to deal with it. You need to go to your mother and talk to them about it. And if your mom isn't there, you still need to talk to them about it. Go to the grave. Talk to them. Tell them what it did. Well, my dad never treated me right. Maybe not. But there are probably plenty of men in your life who did. And there are probably plenty of men in your life right now who love you and will tell you the things you need to hear. And maybe you need to go and tell your dad what he did and what he didn't do. And then forgive him. Forgiveness. But we pass the blame. We want somebody else to pay the price. And we all know it's true because we're all image bearers of Christ and we all feel that. We want justice. We want loving justice, but we want justice. We want things to be made right. And we blame others, but in reality, we're the ones to blame. We're guilty and we need someone to pay for our sin. And that leads to the third kind of death, and that's physical death. When God comes to them in Genesis 3:21, it says, and God made Adam and Eve garments out of skin, and he clothed them. What we have here is we have the first sacrifice of an innocent animal to cover their sin. You see that? Something innocent had to die. That animal had done nothing wrong. And yet God killed it and took its skin to cover their sin and cover their shame. It's the first sacrifice we see in this story. And then eventually what's going to have to happen is an innocent human has to pay the price for sin. It's the only way sin can be atoned for is if someone innocent pays it. The problem is we're all guilty. We're born that way. So none of us can pay it. Sorry, none of you are the Messiah. Because none of you can pay the price for sin. Now eventually it will happen, but until then, sacrifices for sin would be made. It doesn't mean that the result of the sin isn't going to be paid for. I mean, you and I, when we sin, we still pay a price, even though it's been forgiven. We still have results of that sin. We still have broken relationships, hurt feelings. We have to mend. We have to deal with. That's what we deal with. We don't deal with the original. You know, if my father did not do the things he was supposed to, I can't change that. But I can deal with it by forgiving, by loving them still. By the way, my father was a great father. It's not a problem. But if we had issues, we needed to deal with it. I'm not dealing with his sin. I'm forgiving and I'm dealing with my result, my reaction to it. But what we see is immediately Adam and Eve's children start to experience this relational breakdown, this relational discord that their parents experience because what happens? Cain kills his brother. See, Cain did not want to obey God for acceptance. He did not want to do what God wanted him to do to be accepted. It wasn't that God didn't want what Cain had given. It wasn't good enough. Because God didn't tell him to just give him some vegetables. He said, give me your best. Give me your first fruits. But Cain didn't do that. He just gave God something that he had. And he gets mad. And what does he do? He doesn't think he's guilty. So what's he going to do? He's going to lash out just like his mom and dad did. And he's going to blame somebody else. So he blames the one who was accepted. And he kills his brother. And then when God comes to him and says, I hear your brother. Where is he? I hear his blood calling out to me. Oh, I'm not my brother's keeper. Again, passing the buck. I'm not responsible for him. The wages of sin is death, spiritual, relational, and physical. Sinful rebellion produces brokenness, suffering, and it produces death. But then we have redemption. Praise God, we have redemption. And what we see is God informing Adam and Eve about the curse during the rebellion. As he's talking to them and telling them what their curse is, he looks at the serpent and he tells him, I will put enmity, this is Genesis 3:15, between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He, singular, shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. God always has the final word, doesn't he? He would save us from our sins. He would rescue us from Satan, her offspring, he, singular, male. He would be put to death. His word is true and his work is always sufficient. But until that time, things get worse. They get much worse. But God never lets things get beyond the point that they can't be redeemed. Understand that. He never lets it get as bad as it could if he left us alone to do whatever we wanted. He always puts an end to it before humanity completely wipes itself out. The flood's a good example. Things get bad. They get really bad. In fact, a time comes when the intention of every man's heart is evil. In Genesis 6:6, we see the Lord regretted that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. He regrets that he did it. God decides to destroy the earth and all humanity, but he finds one man. He finds one man who's faithful, one man who is holy, who is righteous. And he goes to that man, and he tells him, build a boat. Understand, it had never rained at all. He says, I'm going to send rain, but it's never rained before. I know, but you're going to get rain. Build a boat. Noah spends 100 years building a boat. That's all it took. He tells Noah, bring two of every kind of animal. And all the animals come to Noah. He puts them in a boat. And so we have this promise from Genesis 3 where God says that her offspring, he will crush Satan's head and Satan will bite his heel. We have that coming down to coming possibly through only 8 people. Through Noah and his 3 sons and their 3 wives and Noah's wife. And at the end, he reinstates the mandate that he gave Adam and Eve. He tells Noah that the life source of humanity is in the blood. So blood must be shed when life is taken, since man is made in the image of God. We now see God setting in place the idea that blood sacrifice will atone for sin. This is where he sets it in place. Since all rebellions against God, blood, the source of life, including our life, must be given as a payment. So Noah's family multiplies and things begin getting bad again. Sin's still present. People continue to rebel. It's still going bad. But he has not forgotten his promise from Genesis 3. So he chooses a man called Abraham, or actually called Abram at that point. And he says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. But Abram's old. His wife Sarai, she's old too. But God says, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Now, granted, Abram, who ultimately becomes Abraham, which is called father of nations, is what that means. He has struggles. He lies. He's deceitful. In fact, he tries to do it in his own self by taking Sarah's maid as his wife and having a children with you. Guys, if your wife ever comes to you and says, I want you to have a child through the maid, tell her, no, get away from me. Just as Adam should have done when Eve brought him the fruit. Because it means trouble, and that's why we have the trouble in the Middle East today. Because Ishmael was born, and that's where the Muslims come from. And then Isaac was born, which is the son of promise. God ultimately did it in their old age. We have Isaac. Isaac ultimately has Jacob, and Jacob has 12 sons, which are the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, there was a famine in the land, so God orchestrates it. So Joseph, his second to the youngest son, ends up getting sold into Egypt for slavery, becomes Pharaoh, and saves all of Israel. And they go and they live in Egypt for a while. I am going through this quickly, but this is the gospel. While they're there, they multiply, they grow, they become a nation, and ultimately the Pharaoh dies, and the next Pharaoh comes, and that dies, and they don't remember Joseph anymore. So they begin to be fearful of him, so they start putting the Jews into slavery, the Hebrews into slavery. And God ultimately brings them out of Egypt, saves them through Moses, and begin this process of Israel becoming a nation. Ultimately coming down to another son who would be born, one born of a virgin under the law, conceived by the Holy Spirit, who will live a perfect life, perfectly trusting God and trusting his work. He overcomes Satan's temptation in the desert. We'll talk about that in a few weeks. And served and ministered as King of Kings. He came to serve and not be served. He laid down his life for us. We now have the perfect sacrifice, but we have to accept it. God doesn't force himself on anybody. He covers our shame and our guilt. He's buried. He rises again on the third day. He is triumphant. Now Satan's head has been wounded. His kingdom has been damaged. He's not dead yet. That day's coming. We'll talk about that next. Jesus becomes the first fruit of our salvation. Jesus did what Adam could not do. Adam could not resist temptation. Jesus did. He is known as the second Adam. Through his body, though his body was lifeless in a tomb, God brought forth another woman. People say, well, Jesus wasn't married. He didn't have children. Yeah, he brought forth a woman. That woman is the church. We are the bride. And no matter what our culture tells us, brides are women, by the way. Not going anywhere with that one. That may be another sermon in the future. We are the church. Out of Jesus' body was born the bride. The church is the bride. We are God's new creation people. Everybody who believes in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection go from having Adam as our source to having Jesus as our source of life. Israel couldn't do it. Granted, I'm going to be honest with you, there is a place for Israel still, but they need to come to belief in Jesus Christ, and they will one day. If you're in my prophecy class, we'll talk about that sooner or later. We'll talk about how Israel still has a place in prophecy and still will be God's chosen people. But understand that you and I have been grafted in. We are children of God. We are Israelites. If you believe in Jesus, if you trust him, it's not about being perfect either, because Abraham wasn't perfect and he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He strived to be perfect, but he wasn't. Adam sinned, and everyone born of Adam was born into sin, except for Jesus. We are his bride. We are God's children. We're part of his family. See, we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. We are spiritually dead, and now we're alive in Christ. Everything has changed. He took care of those three deaths. He took care of spiritual death. He took care of relational death. He took care of physical death. Death. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? It's gone. It no longer is to be feared. It's to be embraced. Not crazy embraced, but embraced. A new heaven and new earth is coming. And we as the bride of Christ have a future in that new heaven and new earth. We will have resurrection bodies. New bodies. Thank goodness. Because man, I'm tired of this one. We will reflect God as redeemed, recreated, resurrected images of God. Perfect. We will be like Christ. Eden will be restored. The trees will be there. And we'll be able to eat of all the trees then. But Eden will be restored. Sin will be gone. We'll dwell in a garden-like city. There'll be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more crying, no more death, no more sin. Brokenness and despair, it's gone. All of God's enemies will be defeated. Satan, though he will be bound for 1,000 years, he will be let loose, and then he will be defeated with the word of God immediately. One word out of Christ's mouth, and he's done. He is thrown into the lake of fire for eternity. Those of us who know and love Jesus and trust him long for that day. We long for it. This is the gospel. That's the gospel message. This is our story. This is our language. This is what we live by and what we live through. It's not about what we go through during the day. It's not about our jobs. It's not about the struggles. We'll deal with those, but we deal with them with the gospel, knowing the story of how it all began and knowing the story about what happened and knowing about the story about what's to come. I can face troubles because I know what's coming. The song keeps popping in my head. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds the future, and I know who holds my hand. Wow.
I'll start crying. I'm longing for that. I can get through today because of that. Don't worry about today. Don't worry about tomorrow. God has it. Trust Him. Don't believe the lies of Satan. He will tell you all the, I've heard them all, and I've believed some of them. I still believe some of them, and I still fight with it. Because I know he's a liar. I know God has the truth. I can trust him in his good works. I can trust him because he sent his son to die, willingly die for me. And that's what we celebrate in communion. It's the fact that he sent Jesus to die for us. And remembering not only that, but remembering the whole gospel, that we have a hope in a new home that's coming soon. And I know, people say, oh, it's been thousands of years. Whoa, where is he at? Yep, he predicted that would happen. Scoffers will come scoffing. I don't know when it's going to happen, but I know it's going to happen because he said so. And everything God has said has come true. We were just talking today about the messianic prophecies. There were over 3,000 prophecies about the Messiah. 2,000 prophecies about the Messiah. 300 of them about his birth, death, and resurrection. All of them have been fulfilled so far, the ones that are going to be fulfilled. There's still some that haven't been that'll go forward. But the 300 have. And the chances of Jesus fulfilling 8 of them is 10 to the 17th power. 10 with 17 zeros behind it. One chance in that he fulfills 8 of them, and he fulfilled all of them. I can trust my God. Do you? Do you have a hope? He is our hope. Father, we praise you. Lord, as we take communion, Lord, I want it to be more than just remembering the bread and the wine and the sacrifice. Lord, I want us to remember the whole gospel. The story of creation and how you created us. And you said we were very good, but we fell. We sinned. And we turned to something else for truth instead of you. And how we've struggled. We struggled to be what we are supposed to be, and we couldn't because we can't, because sin has control over us. But you sent your son to die for us. And he lived a perfect life. And his blood was enough to cover all of our sins because he was innocent. And how he died, rose again, and how we have a promise of a new day that's coming, when he will come again, defeat all his enemy, and all sin will be gone. No more struggles. No more listening to the lies of the evil one. Perfection again. The garden again. Perfect bodies with a perfect God. Not sitting playing a harp with wings on a cloud. That's not going to happen. I don't fully understand what's going to happen, but I know we're going to be doing things, doing great things with you. Help us to remember that as we take communion. Help us remember the whole gospel. Have it change our lives. We pray this in your holy and magnificent name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Living Faith Missionary Church, located in Yoder, Indiana. Feel free to share this recording with others, but please do not charge for those copies or make changes to the content without our permission. For more information about Living Faith online, go to www.livingfaithmc.info.